First John chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 to 3 this morning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. That's the Lord's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you would be so gracious to condescend to us, to meet us in this place. Lord, we pray your spirit would be at work among us, opening our eyes so that we might see your truth, and opening our ears so that we might hear your truth, and opening our hearts so that we might receive your truth. Lord, we know, as you said, that it is your truth that sanctifies us. It is your truth that sets us free. So, Lord, we pray that your truth would be proclaimed this morning. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit might enable us to receive it, that we might be changed by it. Lord, we pray that you would remove from our hearts and our minds the distractions and the burdens that we carry. Enable us, Lord, to see your word rightly, to see your truth rightly. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're at an impasse, said the man in black. I'm afraid so, Vicini replied. I can't compete with you physically, and you're no match for my brains. Of course, the man in black was a little surprised at this, and so he challenged Vicini to a battle of the wits. The man in black pulled out this little packet from inside his shirt, and he handed it over to Vicini. And he said, smell this, but don't touch it. And so Vicini tried to smell it, and they handed it back and said, I don't smell anything. And the man in black responded, well, what you do not smell is iocane powder. It is odorless, tasteless, dissolves instantly in liquid, and is among the more deadlier of poisons known to man. And then the man in black, he took the two goblets that were in front of them, and he turned around, and he took that little packet, and he emptied it, and he took those two goblets and set them back on the table, one in front of Vicini and one in front of himself. And he said, where's the poison? And with that, the battle of the wits had begun. And so Vicini, recognizing what was going on, began to analyze the situation. He began applying his dizzying intellect and began to reason why it was that why he should drink the cup that was in front of the man in black. And then he began to reason why he should drink the cup that was in front of himself. And then he began to reason why he shouldn't drink the cup that was in front of himself. And finally, he began to reason why he shouldn't drink the cup that was in front of the man in black. Now, in case you haven't figured it out yet, I'm telling you about a famous scene in the movie, The Princess Bride. The man in black is the hero. He's the rescuer. Vicini is the kidnapper, and he is holding a knife to a woman. And so the man in black is coming to rescue her. And so in the midst of all this amazing logic for why he should drink this cup or why he shouldn't drink that cup, all of a sudden, Vicini goes, what's that over there? And everybody, the man in black turns and looks, and he's, well, I don't see anything. And in that moment, Vicini had taken the two cups and switched them. And so the man in black says, okay, this is getting a little tiring. It's time for you to make your choice. You take one cup and drink it, and I'll take the other and drink that one. And so Bassini starts to laugh, and the man in black is wondering, what's so funny? And Bassini says, well, just drink and I'll tell you. So they take the cup that's in front of them, and the man in black takes the first drink. And then they both finish their goblets of wine, and the man in black says to Bassini, you guessed wrong. And of course, Vicini's thinking he's the cleverest guy in the world. Right? He's thinking that he switched the cups and that the man in black didn't really know what was going on. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of his laughter, he keels over and dies. Of course, the woman who's there is absolutely flabbergasted. She couldn't believe what the man in black had just done. She couldn't believe that he would actually poison his own cup. Why would he take such a risk? And so as they're talking about this, asking him about this, he reveals to her that he actually poisoned both cups. And the fact was, he had spent the last several years building up an immunity in his own body to this iocane powder. And this event is it's a funny event when you see it in the movie. It's a very clever event. A clever series of dialogue that takes place. And you realize that Vicini, though he claims to be so brilliant, when it came down to making a choice between A and B, he completely misunderstood what the real choice was before him. He never even realized that there was a third option, that both cups could have been poisoned. And I see in this illustration, I see a lot of truth regarding what's going on in the church today. Too often we trust in our own wisdom and ingenuity. Too often we think we're seeing the situation of life clearly. Right? We look at the choices before us and we're wrestling with, do I choose A or do I choose B? Never realizing that there may be an option C. So we think we're making a wise decision. All the while, we could be imbibing the poison of the world. Ever heard someone say all religions are the same? Pretty common out there. Lots of people say that nowadays. Doesn't matter what you practice as long as you're sincere in your faith. Well, guess what that is? That's the poison of the world that will destroy and kill faith. Ever heard someone else say, well, it doesn't matter which denomination you belong to. All the denominations are pretty much the same. Again, what is that? That's the world's poison. Now, can it be confusing? You know, if you're a new believer and you've just heard the good news of Jesus and you're trying to find a church home, can it be hard to go from church to church? And how in the world do I make a decision between this church or that church? How can I know what is true? How can I know that the church that I'm going to, the preacher that I'm sitting under, how can I know that what he is dispensing to me from God's word is the truth, or if it is a lie, or if it is poisonous? It can be difficult. It can be hard. And it can be tempting in those moments just to decide to pick the one that makes you feel good. Lots of people do that today. I'm going to go to this church over here because the pastor is funny, because the pastor always tells great jokes. Or I'm going to go to this church over here because they are done in 43 minutes flat. Oh, when you couple that kind of reasoning and logic with the culture of ours that is postmodern, denies absolute truth, what do you have is a recipe for disaster. What you believe matters. What you believe about God matters. What you believe about yourself and your own condition, your own nature, that matters. What you believe about your relationship between God and yourself, it's critical. your eternal destiny hangs on the balance. So you better be sure that you've got a preacher, a teacher, a church that is telling you what is true about who God is and about who you are and how your reconciliation with God takes place. Now, our passage this morning assures us that you can know the Spirit of God. And that's what this sermon series is all about. It's about assurance. It's about assuring us that there is a truth upon which we can stake our eternal destiny. There's a truth that we can know. And so John here in this passage is looking at the truth of what is proclaimed by people in this world. You can know for certain that what is being proclaimed is true and that it's going to lead to eternal life. And in the same way, you can know that certain things that are being proclaimed are wrong and are deadly and are poisonous and will lead to eternal destruction. So you have John saying in verse 1, right, to test the spirits. Test the spirits. Now, he's not saying go out and consult a medium. Not going out. Don't get an eight ball. Don't go to a palm reader. Those things are all fake. He's not talking about testing spiritual beings. But he's talking about testing the teachings or the doctrines of what is being proclaimed. The root word that's translated spirit, most of the time that's the right way to translate it. But the actual root here is the word for the breath of air that comes out of your lungs. Right? It's that which proceeds from our mouth. Now, do you remember, going back to the book of Matthew, what is it that, what comes out of our mouths? What is it that we speak, that we proclaim? Well, Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 15:18, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. And in the Bible, 99 times out of 100, when you see the word heart, it's referring to the inner nature, the inner man, the character of who we are at our core. And so when John speaks of testing the spirits, he is taking us in the direction of discernment. Discerning what it is that is being proclaimed and what it is that we are believing and staking our eternal destiny upon. He's talking about evaluating what it is you believe and why you believe it. Now, John begins by pointing out that not everyone who proclaims to be or claims to be a preacher of the gospel is indeed a preacher of the gospel. Now, I thought about that. That's a little bit amazing that John is having to address that already. When John writes this first letter here, it's between 50 to 60 years after the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. 50 to 60 years. 1 to 2 generations is all. Right? Now, the church is spreading. It has been growing rapidly, growing in the midst of all sorts of persecution. Right? The church is outlawed still by Rome, right? If you're a Christian, men like Nero put Christians to death. Men like Domitian and other emperors would put Christians to death for no other reason than they're claiming to be Christians. So why in the world would someone want to be a Christian for the sake of their own personal agenda? But that's what we have going on already. You have false preachers preaching a false gospel, distorting what is true. And in this short time, there is a heretical doctrine. There is a doctrine being preached that if people believe it, they're no longer believing in the true Jesus. Now, this is the anti-Christ spirit, or the anti-Christian spirit. They says is already in the world. Now, by the way, I believe that there's a great deception being promoted. We often will sometimes hear in circles that people are looking for the Antichrist, right? They're trying to say, well, Hitler was the Antichrist, or Napoleon was the Antichrist. I remember being about 10 years old, going through my mom's and dad's collection of encyclopedias, pulling them down right here. Okay, Hitler, he was a bad man, so he had to be the Antichrist, right? And there's this deception that is being promoted today by trying to identify a singular person as the Antichrist. It's interesting, this word Antichrist is used four times in the Bible, and all four times it refers to a plurality of people who are preaching and teaching against the true Jesus, which is why John refers to it here as the spirit of Antichrist. It is that which is coming out of people that is hostile to true faith. Now in America, you know, we've seen a proliferation of false preachers in the last 20, 30, 50 years. You know, it used to be that you could use the phrase Bible-believing, right? If somebody used that phrase, they're going to be pretty solid, pretty sound. Right? Well, guess what? That nowadays, anybody that wants to claim credibility as a Christian church, what do they do? What do they say? We're a Bible-believing church. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. They use that expression because they think it buys credibility. Right? So that term, I think, kind of was corrupted early in the 60s and 70s even. Nowadays, one of the key terms that is being used, you know, if you want to look for a good church, you look for a Reformed church. Well, guess what's happening to that term? It's being usurped also. And that there are people in churches calling them Reformed when they actually despise some of the key tenets of Reformed theology. And so there is a need for discernment. All I have to say, there's a need for discernment in the body. There's a need to be able to wrestle with what is true, what is being proclaimed. Does it match up with the truth of Scripture, or does it fall short? Is it poisonous to faith? And so the question before us is, how can we know that the doctrine or the teaching that we are receiving is in fact originating in God and not in a false preacher, not in a Antichrist spirit? Now John says we can know, John says the way we can know is to examine the doctrine of Jesus Christ. The instrument by which we can be assured that the person we are listening to is right and accurate and on track in what they are delivering is how they handle who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Right? The question is, what Jesus do they profess? Right? There are lots of varying different Jesuses being professed in the world today. But there's only one true Jesus. If you mess up the doctrine of Jesus, guess what you mess up? You mess up salvation. Let me illustrate this argument in a kind of a visual way. Imagine you're out in the desert and you are walking through this desert, you're working your way through the desert, and you come upon a stream. And what if your guide now told you when you're out there in the desert, be wary, because some of your enemies, some of the people that want to see you dead, are going out into the desert and they are poisoning the wells. They're poisoning the streams of water. So you come upon a stream. What are you going to do? You're going to immediately just drop to your knees and start drinking the water? Well, hopefully I'll be okay. Hopefully they didn't find this one. Would you call such a person foolish, right? Would you rather take out the test kit the guide gave you? Test the water to see if it's poisonous or not. And if it were poisoned, you'd have two options, wouldn't you? Leave the stream altogether or try to head upstream to get beyond, to get before the poison, to get away from it. See, since Christianity is the only true religion, there's only, think of it this way, there's only one stream that has a pure source, right? There's only one stream that actually is the living water that can breathe, bring life to our souls. Yet that one stream, as we look through history, people are always dumping all sorts of poison. So what do? How can you test the teachers and preachers when, especially if you can't ask them, what's your view of Jesus? When you can't get into a deep theological discussion on who Jesus is and what Jesus, how can you evaluate somebody? Right? When you can't ask them straight up. Well, let me give you a couple of warning flags. A couple of things I think will help you to determine, and to help you realize you need to dig in deeper. Here are three things, and I'm not going to tell you what color these flags are, red, orange, or yellow. You just have to bring that up perhaps in a conversation another time. Here are the warning flags of that something upriver isn't right. Number one, are they cessationists? A cessationist, big word, comes from the word ceasing. Right? Do they believe that God has ceased to give new revelation? Right? Has God ceased giving revelation, or does he continue to speak today, apart from the Bible? If someone believes God still communicates in some other way than through the Bible, be careful. Be very, very careful. And it appears to me, as I did a quick survey of the variety of cults that are out there, every single one of them claims, has a founder that claimed that God spoke directly to them apart from the Bible. So if, in fact, the definition of a cult, by the way, is that they deny the Jesus of the Bible. They deny the Jesus of the Bible, they're not going to proclaim a true gospel. And there won't be any salvation there. Just poison for your faith. Number one is, are they a cessationist? Number two, second warning flag is if the church has women pastors. I mean, I know that doesn't sound popular in our culture today. I'm not trying to be chauvinistic or sexist or anything like that. And I'm not saying that there isn't a place for women to teach. In fact, if you were to go over to Titus chapter 2, it's a very clear statement there that women are to be involved in teaching. They're to teach other women. They're to teach children. And I can tell you from experience, any man that doesn't listen to the godly women in his life, he's a fool, isn't he? But the issue regarding churches is, are the women preaching? And this comes straight from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over men. Now, why is that? Well, Paul says there are two reasons. First, because Adam was made first. And second, because Eve was deceived. It's interesting that Paul locates this argument against the prohibition of women having authority and preaching over men. He locates it in creation, before the fall even takes place. God established differences between men and women. All right? Men and women, we are complementary. We have our strengths to complement the strength of the other gender. Now again, if a church has a woman as a pastor or a preacher, it doesn't guarantee that that church is going to distort the view of Christ or the doctrine of Christ, but it is a warning flag. If they twist the clear teaching of Scripture to accommodate culture regarding women, what else are they going to twist in Scripture to accommodate the culture? I'll give you an example of this happening. Some of you might have heard of Jen Hatmaker. She's got a very popular book out. I hadn't heard of her until recently, but I did some study on her. This is what I found. Her best-selling book is called For the Love. Very popular. There's a style about her. There's a wit about her. She's very readable. As you read it, you can relate, right, to what she's saying. She's very relatable. But here's what one of the reviews said about her. It said, be aware of what the book lacks. Theological clarity and a fully developed presentation of grace. In other words, she gets grace wrong. This book of hers was published back in August of 2015. So I read that. I was a little taken back. That in and of itself, you know, somebody says that they don't understand grace, you know, that's a warning flag. Well, Then I began to continue to read through, and guess what position she took in October 2016? She's in favor of gay marriage. She even came out saying that gay marriage can be holy marriage and pleasing in front of God. And she even claims that she and her husband came to this view as a result of studying Scripture and of prayer. Now, we are not to pass judgment on people, right? Man looks on the outward appearance. God alone looks on the heart, right? So we don't pass judgment on people, but we are to evaluate what they proclaim, what they teach. And so I'd have to tell you not to read her books, right? Or at least don't read them with the intention of being edified spiritually, because her theology is corrupted. And if her theology downstream is corrupted, you have to wonder how far upstream that corruption, that poison goes. The third warning flag is pragmatism. I think this is probably the most one of the most difficult to spot. There's a difference between being pragmatic and pragmatism. Pragmatism concerns itself solely with how to get from point A to point B. How do we arrive at our destination? How do we get there? That's pragmatism. That's all it's concerned with, was getting to our goal or achieving our goal. Being pragmatic, on the other hand, asks the question of, is point B the place God wants us to be going? Right? Pragmatism throws that question out and just says, we're heading in this direction, we're going to get there. But being pragmatic, we are called to be that in Scripture. We're to be wise as serpents, right? We are to use the resources that God has given us. But yet, we're to step back and say, is this the direction that God has commanded us to go in Scripture? And so if you ask the question, is point B where God is directing us now, presumably, what? There is a turning to Scripture, a looking to Scripture for guidance. Now, of course, there are variations and varieties in this, but if a pastor or church, they jump on the bandwagon of what's popular in the world today, well, guess what? There is a strong possibility that what is driving them is pragmatism. What's driving them is what will get them to the place they want to be at. Here are a few movements in the past 30 years. The Jesus Freak movement, the Purpose-Driven Life movement, the Seeker-Sensitive Church movement. There's a multi-site movement. There's a 24/7 prayer movement, the Charismatic movement, the Latter Rain movement, the Emergent Church movement. If you study church history, you see there are always these movements, right, that people are jumping on board. And then 5, 10, 20 years later, all that stuff just falls by the wayside. It's not that there isn't some truth in these movements, right? But the issue is that there is poison in them. There was something wrong in them. And so they didn't continue for the long haul. They were a flash in the pan. I'll give you an example of someone in Scripture driven by pragmatism. We read the story last week, Ananias and Sapphira, right? They didn't question whether or not they should be selling their land. It appears they didn't even consider what their motivation was, why they were doing what they did. What'd they see? They saw other people in the church taking property and selling it and giving the money to the church, and they said, hey, we can make a name for ourselves if we do that. We can make ourselves look good in front of the church. So we're going to jump on this bandwagon. Right? It wasn't a question of whether or not point B was where they should be going or not. They jumped on board in order to get there. And they're going to be remembered. They did make a name for themselves, just not in the way they intended. Those are just three warning flags: cessationism, women preachers, pragmatism. I'm sure we could come up more. And these flags, they don't guarantee that the doctrine of Christ is going to be wrong. But what they are in fact warning signs telling us to continue to look upstream. Because if you mess up key doctrines in how you handle Scripture, well, the chances are you're going to mess up the key doctrine of who Jesus Christ himself is. And so going back to John's argument, he's making a connection between the doctrine of Jesus and the confidence that we should place in it. A true doctrine of Jesus has its origins in God himself. The truth of who Christ is, what he has done, that truth gets dispensed to us from God, from himself. A false doctrine of Jesus does not have its origins in God, and it will result in eternal death. Right? Truth claims are like doctrines, or doctrines, they're like a river. They flow from somewhere, and they flow to somewhere. And where there are false teachings downstream, we need to work our way back upstream to see what type of corruption it is, to see whether or not we should be imbibing of that poisonous water at all. And the reason why this discernment is so important for the believer, because of what John records in his gospel. Jesus prayed to his Father in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So where does sanctification happen? In the word, in the truth. What makes us fit and ready for eternal life? Truth. Right doctrine. Believing the right things, trusting in the right things. And what is the source of all doctrinal truth, of all truth anywhere? What's the source? What did Jesus say? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." If you mess up the doctrine of the person and the work of Jesus, well, you're in grave danger. There are certain truths about Jesus that if you reject them, you're absolutely rejecting the Jesus of the Bible. John summarizes this up for us in a single phrase. He says, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." I'm not going to go into great detail here, but there are two absolute truths about Jesus that cannot be denied by a true believer. If you deny that Jesus is a member of the triune God, that if you deny he's a member of the Trinity, well, you can't be saved until your belief is changed. If you deny that Jesus is fully God, that he is fully God just as God the Father is fully God and just as God the Spirit is fully God, if you deny that Jesus is fully God, if you deny the three persons in one God, you're refusing to believe in the God of the Bible. And guess what? There's no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. The second absolute truth about Jesus is that he's fully God and he's fully man. I preached a whole sermon during Christmas on the hypostatic union. You remember that? Big word? Simple concept, really. Two natures wedded together inseparably. Right? Without distortion or co-mingling. Right? Again, if you deny this, if you deny that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, well, you are denying the Jesus of the Bible. You're denying that there is only one, you're denying the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? That Paul writes about in 1 Timothy. Now, if you don't understand these two truths, if you don't understand fully how there can be three persons and one God, and if you don't understand how Jesus could have two natures, fully God, fully man, and yet be one person, you know what? If you don't understand that, guess what? It's okay. It really is okay. It's not okay to deny it, but it is okay not to understand it. In fact, we have to admit, if we're being truthful, that we can't fully understand these two mysteries. It's like trying in our finite minds to understand fully the infinite. Right? Can't happen. But what God has revealed to us is Jesus Christ. What God has revealed to us for our salvation is Jesus Christ enfleshed. The only person capable of becoming our substitute and bearing the full cup of God's wrath so that we can enjoy the full cup of God's blessing. Now, I came home yesterday from our presbytery meeting, and I asked Cortland, I asked him how his soccer game went. And he said we lost 6-2. But he said it with a smile on his face. So I knew something wasn't quite right. So I pressed him a little bit on it. And finally he told me, yeah, they had won 6-2, not lost. And I looked at him, I knew he still wasn't telling me everything. Actually, he scored the first goal in their game. And then they won. I could discern that he was telling me the truth because I knew him. I knew him, so I knew what the truth was. The heart of discernment, which is really what I'm talking about, what John is talking about, the heart of discernment comes from knowing Jesus, who he is and what he has done. The Greek word here for confess is homologeo, compound word, two parts, homo meaning the same, and logeo meaning something said. The person who knows Jesus, the person who knows Christ, is the person who is depending on what God has said in order to know Jesus. I believe the same thing that God has said in His Word. That's what it means to confess Jesus. I believe that what God has said in His Word about the forgiveness of my sins being found in no one else but only in Jesus Christ, I believe what God's Word says. That's what it means to profess Christ. When you actually get to know the Jesus of the Bible, right? Not the Jesus of your imagination, not the Jesus of your reasoning, not the Jesus of our culture, but when you actually begin to get to know the Jesus of the Scriptures, who was enfleshed 2,000 years ago, you begin to learn discernment. And you begin to pick up things and notice things and begin to see when there are variations of Jesus that are different from what is presented in the Scripture. You'll begin to be able to test the spirits, to see what is poisonous to your faith and what is healthy. And so the question, do you study to show yourself approved? Do you study Scripture so that you might better know, so that you might better love the Christ who came to save sinners from their sins? Let's pray.